We're looking at the story of Noah's Ark. It will be familiar, I would imagine. Probably that's not a strong enough term. It will be readily available in your minds, the story of the Ark. And to us living today, in the world that we live in today, with our modernist heads on, we would have a million questions immediately that would aptly flood our minds about a story like Noah's Ark. So I did a bit of reading around this. There's lots of questions about the logistics of the animals. If God was to seriously get all of the animals, every species, every kind, two of them, seven of some, then that would be a tight squeeze, something for us to think about. It would be a heck of a job for, I think, the eight people crewing the ship. It would be a real big job. It would be a lot to think about. There is the question of the worldwide flood that rings around our mind. How can we, it's almost unfathomable that there would be a flood that would cover the whole earth. And yet this is one of the questions that we sort of think about and stop and wrestle with. And we kind of want to get to the bottom of this question. So what does it mean when it said it was a flood of the whole earth? And is it story? Or is it history? How do we interpret this text? Because it reads really gently, like a story, and yet this is the Bible. This is God's word. It's not going to lie to us in the Bible. So we've got all of these questions. So just a few things that I've gleaned or I think are helpful for us to know before we set off down this road. First of all, and it's been really great fun digging around into the flood story, something... there's probably a better word to describe this, but something floody happened. There are 23 accounts, different flood stories that happened in and around this time. Most of them very similar to the account of Noah. So something flood-like happened. There was something going on back around that sort of time. Second thing is this is a book, the Bible that records this story that we read, is a book for the ages. It's a book for all time. It's not just specifically a book for our modern day mindset with our modern day questions. This is a book for the ages. Whether the word of God, the Bible, declares it as something that God is orchestrating, or it explains it as something that has happened, the point of the story, the purpose of the story, is that people discover God. That is the point. That is what we are to analyze. That is what the story is there for. Can we understand God? Will we find him? What can we learn about him? So we have a zillion questions, but the story is about God. That's the first thing to think about, or that's the thing to keep in your head as we go through. We've been thinking about the idea of, and I don't know how you've got on with having sin confront you week on week. It's the last one you'll be thankful to know. We've been thinking about the idea of sin. And we've been trying to suggest, we've been making the case that while sin is that little thing that you do or don't do, it's also, there is a bigger picture to see. It is this horrible, tangly, escalatory, destructive mess that we live in. It has got its fingernails in everything that's going on around us. So it's not just whether we get up on a morning or that thing that we did, I keep saying this line, when we were 17. Can't really remember what I did when I was 17, probably bad things. But it's not just that narrow perspective. It is that, but it's also the mess that we live in, all of the mess around us. And verse 5, kind of the start of the story, is it verse 5? I think it is verse 5. Gives us a really dark picture of the world. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Have you just stopped to think about how bleak of a picture that is? The Bible stops us in our tracks at the start of the story of Noah. And it paints a really dark picture about pretty much everybody. Everybody is messed up all of the time. All of our thoughts are evil all of the time. It's a picture of earth being beyond the pale. It's a picture of earth being ruined. And I sort of reflected on this and I dug around and I tried to read it and try and understand, is this telling me exactly how it is? Is God reporting exactly how it is? Should I understand this as story? What should I do with this statement? And it was a wrestling match for me. Is it possible that the whole world is evil at core? Is it possible that the world reaches a point that is beyond the pale? And like my gut and my heart and my instinct was all like, no, too much good going on. And as it happens, I put the news on, which is often my way at 10 o'clock when I got in. And there was a story about Haiti. Have you seen the story? Have you seen the news that's going on there? Have you seen the way that the world looks through a Haitian's eye? And I saw that story after studying this, and I thought to myself, do you know what, actually, I'm sure it can't get there, but it's not a bad warning. It's something that we want to think about. Sin does really mess us up. It's a real fear when we look around the world and see how screwed up it is, how screwed up it gets, how violent it gets. When we think about the wars that we know about and the wars that we don't know about, when we think about how much corruption and how immersed in the world that we are, corruption is, how much of a grip it's got on our world. Can you imagine it being rooted out, all corruption? It's impossible to think about, isn't it, that corruption would be rooted out. So many of us know about or experience relationships that are just fractured and broken. We'll have families, or we'll know of families or communities that are just beyond repair. And whilst we go, I'm sure that picture can't be right. I'm sure the world is not going to be broken to that extent. I'm sure that that's hyperbolic. It's good for us to read it. It's a welcome warning. I think the first thing we see in the story, one of the overarching things of the story, is the effect sin has, where it takes us, where it leads. We've started almost every sermon by getting us just to think through sin at a slightly deeper level. One of the ways I think we see in this story, the way that sin affects us, is that it takes us down a road of rack and ruin, but it follows that story through a little bit and it teases it out a little bit more. And it shows us the way that sin affects our relationship with all of those around us, but particularly in this instance, with the natural world. We see the ruin of the natural world around us. In the story, as the humans turn away from God, the natural world suffers. You all read the story, as Jeff read it out, and you could all, he talks about the three layers of giraffes in the ark. But you all, as you sit under the story, you realize as the flood rises up, God's word speaks to us a picture of real sadness for the planet. Real heartache for the planet. As God created it, flourishing planet suffocates, loses its breath, and is broken. The New Testament and Jesus, when he talks about the flood, often refers to it as a warning. That's the context often. And we say to ourselves, as we see the devastation at God's hand, as we understand the story, we say to ourselves, I don't think we need a warning like that. I think that is a heavy-handed warning. And then we look around at the wrong in the world, at the sin in the world. We look at the simple sin of pride, the way that it starts wars amongst communities, amongst peoples, that cause devastation to the planet. Men and women now fighting, bursting with pride and envy, and trashing huge waves of this creation. We see it on our news pictures, and we see the devastation to the cities. And we've got food shooting up out of the ground to feed us all. And we would cause famine for the sake of our pride and our national boundaries. Sin ruins the creation around us. We see the simple sin of greed. We just always, human beings, want a bit more than we've got already. And just that notion that we want a little bit more, and we want it a little bit easier, and we want it a little bit quicker. The greed that is sort of inherent in the human race, one of the outcomes of that greed, of that sin to our planet, is the fact that, and there's loads of these, and I'm not trying to get on some sort of eco bandwagon too much, but I'm just reminding us of the storyline. That greed has meant that we have got plastic everywhere. You can watch whatever documentary you like. And the ugliest place that I think it has gotten to is the food chain. We've messed up the food chain. Food coming out of the ground. Animals roaming the earth. The planet singing. And yet the sin taking the song away. The sin damaging the natural world. Lastly, the selfishness. Selfishness, little sin like selfishness. Feels like it's only you that could ever be selfish. And yet we know that this sin of selfishness means that in our world, think about this for a second, there'll always be people without. That little sin of selfishness. Our desire to have a little bit more, to have a little bit more security, or a little bit more than everybody else, or just to make sure that we're covered. Or if the companies make sure that they're covered, the big companies, or if the government make sure that we're covered, there's always going to be people in this world of plenty that go without. Sin leaves its bruise across the whole world, across the whole planet. It gives us a picture as well. I think when we think about sin, often when we indulge in it, it's like we're trying to get a bit of a head start. We're trying to get a bit of a cheat. We're trying to get ahead of the game. One of the things the Bible says is sin's not just evil, it's stupid. It's not just evil, it's stupid. You're not getting ahead as human beings. The story of Noah's Ark would tell us, I think. You see the world progress and then regress. The flood comes. I mean, if you're an ancient person, you see the flood coming, you see chaos returning. The chaos that was there in the start that God governed and sorted out returns. When we ignore God, he would say we regress. When we live soaked in hate, when we live with envy, when we live with pride, we're not cheating anybody, we're not making any advanced steps. We're not only stuck, but we take backward steps. The heavy cost of sin. What else does the story tell us? We're going to think about a few things that the story tells us. One of the things I think it shows us is a sin. We're also going to see, and it's just two other things, what it shows us about God. We're enlightened about God in this story, and there's loads to learn about the man Noah. It's one of those, I ask you about Noah, you think, yeah, I could tell you about Noah, I could tell you all about Noah, but actually the point of Noah, what is the point of Noah? So now we'll look at what the story tells us about our God. One of the questions that comes up when we see the story of the flood is, does this God feel anything? Can he feel anything? There is a theological debate. There's been a theological debate over the years. The theological debate is about this doctrine of impassibility. This idea, the doctrine of impassibility, is that God, because he knows everything, because he sees into the future, because he knows everything, he can't feel anything. That's the doctrine. And we see him flood the earth and we go, yeah, that figures. He can't feel anything. Something for us to think about, I think. Does this God that we come here to learn about, does he feel anything? How can we relate to him in that sense? I watched a show. It was on ITV. It was last year. It was called Best Intentions. I'm not going to ask if anybody saw it because that stuff always goes wrong with me. Nobody's ever seen the shows that I watched. This guy called Michael Sheen in it. It was a compelling, beautiful, it was a just such a beautiful story. I don't get into that much stuff, but I couldn't stop watching this story about, and it was painful, sorrowful show. Two parents who were wrestling with how they dealt with their terminally ill daughter and what the best pattern of care was. How should we be honest with her? Should we just pamper her? How do we parent this? And there was, towards the end of the storyline, and this is a real life storyline, There was a palliative care expert who came in, a consultant to advise on what these parents should do. And I took an immediate dislike to her because she came in super professional. This is what you've got to do. We've got to switch this machine off, or we've got this long to do this with this machine. This is how it's got to be. This is how the story was portrayed, I guess, by the director. And I took an immediate angst towards her because the story was written so beautifully and I really cared for the parents. And then, as the story progressed, this person who had given this really tough, difficult advice exits the house of this family who were caring for this sick child and gets in her car and just bursts into tears. Just is wrecked. Full of emotion. And I watch the show and I look at the job of this person and I think those two things can't come together. You can't be so clinical and you can't be so full of compassion. You can't marry those two things up. And yet as I watch this show and I saw this couple ache with the dilemma that they had, I knew that this person needed to be both. When we read verse 6, we ask the question, does God feel anything? And we see, and I was helped by a bit more of a deeper study about this verse, we see that this verse is packed with emotion. It's full of emotion. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. The word regret there, and I don't say this, but the commentators and the scholars that I read say this, that there is a lot better word than regret that we could have used to translate this part of the Bible. All of the commentators that I read, not all of them, a good wave of the commentators that I read said it's more of a sorrowfulness. It's more of an ache. It's less that God looks back at what he's made and wishes he'd never done it. Just that his internal organs, you know that way that you're, when you hurt so bad, do you get that? If you, the first time it ever happened to me was when I got dumped, when I was about 16, 17, and I got dumped and I just hurt. I was actually younger than that, just to point out, younger than that. Yeah, 13, 14. I was 13, 14 and literally felt sad and then just felt grief, like the pits of your stomach. You just can actually feel the sadness. I think more of the sense of the word is the way that parents can have their, can reach a point in their life when they've got young kids when they just feel absolutely broken and absolutely at their wit's end and ache with the traumas of life and yet have absolutely no regrets whatsoever. But you can still be completely broken. God was grieved in his heart. Text tells us God is not distant on some cloud. The fact that he knows everything doesn't separate him from emotion. In fact, the opposite is true. God really feels. When he thinks about us, when he thinks about the human race, he doesn't just do it in a monotone fashion. He doesn't do it in a distant fashion. He's invested in you. He's got his eye on you. He aches with you and he joys with you. Our God feels. He is a God who's full of emotion. But what else does the text tell us? At the same time as he is filled with emotion and he feels the sadness of the human race leaving him, moving on from him and choosing evil over good in the pit of his stomach and it breaks his heart. At the same time as he feels, he's just. At exactly the same time. Similar way to the analogy that you can be completely clinical and completely full of emotion at the same time. The root of this word in verse 7 is helpful. The Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Behind this idea of regret, behind this the root meaning of the sentence. Sometimes the Bible is transliterated where you've got to give a sense of the meaning. The original meaning here with God is a sense of balancing the books. There is a sense when God looks at a sinful world, it's not that he wants to balance the books, but innately, because of who he is, he has to balance the books. God looks at the world, the creation that he made, this beautiful creation that he made to thrive and prosper, for people to love each other and to walk with him. And he sees it corrupted and broken, and he weeps, not just because he's angry with the sin, the state of the people. He weeps because of that, but he weeps because he knows he's got to balance this up, because there's no other way for him. It's something for us to think about. Can we believe in a God like that? God is holy. There's no other way around about it. He has got to balance the books. It's really helped me with my understanding of judgment and of God's holiness as I've thought about this idea that God is not just being angry, he's not being reactional. There's nowhere else for him to go. What saddens him is that he's got to balance the books. How? One of the dilemmas I think that the story throws up, when the rainbow comes and God promises that he's never going to strong arm us again, one of the questions that springs into my mind is, how is he going to balance the books? How is he going to balance the books? How is he going to right this creational mess? Because we don't listen to him. And it doesn't seem like it's getting righted up. How is he going to balance everything out? How is he going to rectify this mess? Now, he's promised. When we think about the rainbow, I don't know what images come into your head. It's the idea that God, he's not going to flood the earth again, but it's also he's not going to twist our arms again. He's not going to strong arm us. He's not going to give us such a clear sign that we can't do anything else. He's not going to use force with us again. How on earth is he going to keep his promise? And it's a beautiful answer. Because sin, I don't know if you can imagine an earth that was supposed to be perfect. Can you imagine how unbalanced it has got in God's sight? Can you imagine the size of debt that has escalated over the millennia or the thousands of years? Can you imagine what he's up against to right this debt? Even if it's just your own life. I don't know what debt of sin, of imperfections you've built up. What God says to us in the Bible story, as we understand it, is that Jesus comes and he writes that debt. He comes in, God's son, if we can believe that, God's precious son. He gives him up and he says, right, the debt's leveled. Whatever this horrible earth has done or will do, and it's done some horrible things, it's forgiven. It's forgivable. Whatever debt you've racked up in your 10, 20, 30, 40 years of life, God's word says to us, it's paid. It's forgiven and it's paid. God, in this instance, I think, kills two birds with one stone. Jesus comes to pay the price, but that's not all he does. God says, I'm not going to strong arm you. How does he keep both ends of this promise? Jesus comes and we see God's love. God isn't going to strong arm us anymore into believing in him. I think that's what the rainbow means underneath it all. God's not going to win us over like that. God's going to win us over with love and grace. He's not going to reach out and flood us anymore. He's not going to bash us over the heads. If you read through the letter of Romans, you'll see that he's just not going to do that. Even if we choose the way of sin, he's going to let us wander off into that. He's not going to force us back to be with him, but he will reach out. How? He will reach out in love. The message of the Bible is that he won't strong arm us anymore, but he'll reach out as far as his arms can go to win us back. This is God. He is both just and loaded with emotion. Last thing, the last person that we've got to look at, and we're done, is the character of Noah. I think there's a lot of mix-up with Noah. I think particularly if you've seen the film. Have you seen the film, Noah? I think a lot of people have seen the film, Noah. That is all over the place. I've got to tell you, that is absolutely all over the place. What I would say about Noah is Hollywood didn't know Noah. When we've got Russell Crowe as Maximus Decimus Meridius, when he says that line, we're like, I know what he's about. When he's Maximus Decimus Meridius, even when he's Robin Hood with his rubbish accent, whatever that's supposed to be, and no tights or anything else. As long as we get in the character that he robs from the rich and he gives to the poor, we get him. Even when Russell Crowe, bless him for trying to sing in Les Miserables, when he's Jean Valjean, even then we get him. But in Noah, we are clueless. I think all those other instances, the film, the director, the producer, whoever it is, got the point of the story. They knew about what Robin Hood was supposed to do. They knew about what Maximus Decimus Meridius was supposed to do. They knew the story of Les Mis, but they didn't really know what the story of Noah was about. I think one of the best rules that I could give you about trying to understand the Bible and its stories is to understand it now, to get what it means now, you're well served to understand what it meant then. To get what it means now, you're well served to understand what it meant then. The flood story is not just written into a vacuum. There is a huge, big backstory going on when we read about the flood story. There are hundreds, I'm exaggerating, 23 flood accounts. Some of them pull together in what is called the Gilgamesh epic, one of the big backstories that was doing the rounds when the flood story was coming out, when people were listening to this story and consuming this story, was the Gilgamesh epic. It shaped the whole world. It was an account of a flood. The story basically goes like this. The gods, flood, and I found this a brilliant story. And really quite funny. The gods flood because they're annoyed with the people. They send a storm on the earth to wipe everybody out just because they're annoyed. I can get pretty annoyed sometimes. Do you know that way when you're really annoyed? The story here goes that the gods flood the earth to wipe everyone out because they're annoyed with them. Annoyed by the noise of them, which I think is quite funny as well. And it's so severe in the story that the gods themselves get scared and they run away. The hero is a guy called Utnapishtim. Pretty sure I'm saying that right. He gets a tip-off 7 days before the flood comes that there's going to be a huge flood. And he does this incredible turnaround. He creates an ark in 7 days using pure determination, using real endeavor, enterprise and drive. He creates this flood. He plies his workers with alcohol and good stories. If you read through the story of Utnapishtim, you'll see over and over again, it says, and I did this, and then I did that, and then I went here, and then I got this. It's an incredible story of self-determination and survival. He works his socks off and he builds this boat, and the storm comes, the storm that scares the gods away, and he survives. And in the end, the gods come down, the chief god, as it were, and he sees this guy that's endured and survived, and he grants him eternal life. That's the story. And everybody's searching after Utnapishtim because they want to find out his secret. How did you survive this? What did you do? It's a very powerful story, I think. It's today's story. I don't know if you noticed that in a lot of respects. With enough drive and enough enterprise and enough self-determination, we can have anything that we want. That is the storyline of today. That is the world that we live in today. That is underneath the bedrock. The Gilgamesh epic is still alive and well. If you are willing to, and it's a, in a lot of respects, it's a really good story. It's certainly a story that's got us hooked. It's a story that we've taken on board, so to speak. But at the same time, It's not always brought out the best in humanity. It doesn't always deliver. In fact, it doesn't often really deliver. Not many of us get everything. Very few get everything. And when the storm comes in our lives, we throw the whole idea out. The Bible account is different. And this is why it matters, and this is why Noah matters. And this might help you make more sense of Noah. The God, is not annoyed by noise. He's broken by the evil that's going on. And he's not changed. He doesn't change his mind, which happens at the end of the story of Gilgamesh epic. He's fixed and he's definite. And Noah, the hero, as it were, he doesn't fabricate his own safety. He doesn't engineer it. It's not through pure determination. If you read through the story, if you were listening along through the story, you'll see that Noah doesn't even say one single word. The hero of our story, the one who is saved, the one who is rescued, he is just good, upright, and faithful. And it is entirely God who saves him. God is the rescuer. That is the lesson of Noah. We have a story that undermines everything that we think. It's not a bad story. Occasionally, it'll be the story that I will tell my children to sort of prosper them. You've got to believe in yourself. Anything's possible. Only so far. The key to the story is, no matter how smart or driven you feel like this world needs you to be, you need to remember that it's God who saves. When the flood comes, when everything goes wrong, in the chaos that surrounds, it's God who saves. No matter how long the storm lasts, or how bad it gets, or how crazy the world is, and how mad the chaos is around us, God looks for faithfulness. No matter how ruined it looks, God promises a way through. I'm just going to finish with a reading from Revelation. We've seen how the story begins. We've been looking at origin stories. Part of our origin story, one of the things that we look back on is a flood, is the consequence of sin. But that's not how the story ends. The last couple of chapters of Revelation, if you're new to the Bible and if you're trying to figure the story of the Bible out, have a look right at the start, have a look at the end, see if you can fathom it out. Revelation 21 says, and see if you can spot the flood relation. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And here's a bolt out of the blue, a line to totally throw you, and there was no longer any sea. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. This is talking about eternity. This is talking about heaven as we understand it. And one of the reports says, it's not got any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared for us as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne room saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. In the end, the Bible says, God will be there, and the people will be there. What on earth does it mean that there will be no sea? I think I mentioned this to somebody yesterday, and they said, oh, I quite like the sea. Hope there's some sea in heaven. When the passage here says that there's no sea in heaven, it's not talking about sea, it's talking about how the ancients would have understood the sea as chaos. In the end, because God's there, because God dwells, because he makes a way to dwell with the people, there will be no chaos. And what will happen to the creation? What will happen to the new creation? It will sing. It will be as God intended it to be, forever into the future. That's how the story begins. That's how it ends.